If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. We are coming down to the last of this week and next. We're going to study the first half of the chapter today, verses 1 to 6. And we'll study the second half of the chapter next week, Lord willing. The second to last verse of this chapter is, greet one another with a holy kiss. So I was thinking of that when Matt was expounding on that this morning. So next week, we get to talk about that. What does that mean? Okay, let's look together in the Word. 2 Corinthians 13. Notice with me verse 1 to 6. This will be the third time that I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before, and I foretell you as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. We're not going to spend much time at all this morning in verses 1 to 4. The things that Paul says to us there basically dovetail with a lot of the other things that he has said to us in this section of the letter beginning in chapter 10. And so as we've studied through this lengthy section, Paul has been laying the groundwork for his upcoming visit. He's been telling them what to expect when he gets there. And he has confronted them on their sin at the end of the last chapter, and we dealt with some of those things in previous messages. So what I want to do is basically take verses 5 and 6. Examine yourselves, he says. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know you yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Test yourselves. You know, it's kind of that great time of year, isn't it, students, when it's kind of like final exams. I remember when I was a student, I didn't mind so much taking regular tests. I actually was fairly good at taking tests, not because I was so smart, just because I kind of had this ability to kind of have like really short instant recall, so I could kind of just memorize stuff. I'd go in and pass the test, and you know, ask me a week later what I studied, and I wouldn't remember it, but at least I could remember it for the test. So then when I'd come to the end of that whole semester and I had to go and take a final exam, that was always scary to me. It was kind of like cram time. And that's probably where some of you are right now. You're getting ready to cram for those final exams, and you're coming down. This is the finals. And I think this is interesting that Paul brings this letter to a close, he says, okay, now it's test day. It's time for a final exam. Test yourselves, are you in the faith? Think about what I wrote to you, Paul says. Think about all the things I said to you, and now let's take a test. And so that's what it is for us today. It's test day. Come to the end of the letter, and that's time for a final exam. Great thing about this test is, number one, there's no trick questions. And number two, it's an open book test. Okay? But as we take this test this morning, and as I talk to you, I hope that you will seriously test or examine yourself before the Word of God and by the Spirit of God as to whether you are in the faith. Now, first thing that I would say as we do that this morning is, by the way, I'm not trying to create doubts in anybody's minds. Okay? I don't want you to go from this message and to have a bunch of doubts as to whether you're a saved person or not. That's not the intent of what we're doing this morning. Just like a test shows you what you know, and just like a test shows you what you learned, and then you can analyze yourself and say, this is where I'm falling short. That's the goal this morning. It's not to create doubts. Rather, it's to create confidence. But if, on the other hand, you would find yourself and you'd say, boy, I'm just not sure. And as you evaluate yourself, I hope that you will take the Word of God and some of the things we talk about today, and that the Spirit of God will bring you to a place of assurance. You know, as a pastor, you know, there's various things that we may desire for you as a church. I hope you're healthy. I pray you are. I pray that you have a good marriage. I pray that you have well-behaved kids. I hope you have a good job. I hope you drive a Dodge truck. Sorry. Had to throw that in because Pat's back. But saying all those things, the greatest desire that I have for you individually, that Matt has for you individually, is that you're at peace with the Lord, that you are ready for death, that you know you have eternal life. That's our greatest desire. And so as we come to the Word this morning, I hope you analyze and take serious. And maybe you're sitting there and say, well, I know for sure I'm a Christian. You know what? I guarantee there's other people in here who don't. And you know, as we go together to the throne of grace this morning, I'm going to ask you to pray some specific things. If you know you're saved, would you pray that someone else who doesn't know that's here today, that the Lord will bring them to that assurance? If you know you are. And if you're not sure, would you pray this morning as we begin? Would you just say simply to the Lord in just a very open and an honest way, Lord, would you by your Spirit help me to understand the plan of salvation in such a way that I come to assurance? You know, there are many people who are in churches today in America. Many people, there are probably some here. Many people in church who are not in the faith. Okay? They may be in church, but they're not in the faith. And you've probably heard this before. You know, going into a barn doesn't make me a farmer. Going into a school doesn't make me a teacher. And sitting down at a piano doesn't make me a pianist. And so we have to analyze, we have to ask ourselves some very important questions this morning. You know, I think there are many sincere people in churches who probably think they are Christians, and yet they are not maybe in the faith. They are not in Christ. And so we need to analyze. So here's the test, okay? Here's the test. It's an open book test. No trick questions, but here's the test. If you died today, and you stood at the pearly gates, and by the way, it's not going to happen this way, I'm sure it won't. You died today, and you stood at the pearly gates, and Jesus Christ came to the gates, and he said your name, why should I let you into heaven? Why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? How would you answer that question? Okay, that's the test. Now, I hope by the time we get to the end of the message, if you have never come to a place where you truly understand that, then you'll understand it today. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, I just pray for each one of us here today, each of us as individuals, that, Lord, you would deal with us in just the reality of where we are in our own journey towards you. Father, I'm sure there are people here today that maybe they've been in church a long time, maybe they've been even raised in a Christian home, and yet they don't have an assurance in their heart that they are saved, that they are born again. I pray that you would take something in the message this morning, that your Holy Spirit would use the Word like a double-edged sword, and that you would do surgery on that heart, and that you would save that soul. I pray that, Father. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here's where we're going. As we look at this, there's three things that I want to do. Just as we look at the text, we're going to ask some questions of the text, and then we're going to take some tests this morning from other places in the Scripture, and then we're going to close in a passage in 1 John. Okay, so the first thing that I want to do as we look at the text is let's just ask three questions of the text itself. Now, if you're older than 50, When you see the word text, you probably think about a book. If you're younger than that, when you see the word text, you probably think about your phone. Right? Shows how words change. I like to text now. I think it's a great thing. I used to think it was stupid. Anymore, I think it's the greatest device that was ever made. Almost. Besides the wheel. Okay. So, three questions in the text. What are we to do? The second question is this. Who is to do it? And then the third question is, you know, how are we to evaluate? What are we to evaluate ourselves by? What is the standard or the question that we should ask of ourselves? So the first thing is this. What are we to do? Notice with me in the text, what he says is examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith, test yourselves. Notice the two words, examine and test. Two different Greek words, but basically giving us the same concept. This is what we are to do. Number one, we are to put ourselves to the test as we examine ourselves. Now, those two words in the Greek language bring out different nuances of meaning. The first one is the Greek word parazo, which simply means to put to the test, or to sometimes, it's many times actually in the New Testament translated, to tempt someone. God doesn't tempt us with evil, but Satan tempts us. In James chapter 1, the same word is used to talk about how testings in life, as we go through testing, they bring about patience or perseverance. And we are to rejoice in them. It's that word. And so it's just a word that speaks of an evaluation or an examination by a process of events. We test. It's maybe like when you think about things with a scientific method. You put things to the test. The second word there is to examine or to test. And it's a different Greek word, dokimazo, and it means to discern or to judge. Interestingly, Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he tells us when we come to the Lord's table, we are to examine ourselves. We are to test ourselves before the table. Okay, so this word means to examine in the sense of like an assayer who takes metal and he evaluates its worth. It's that kind of word. And this is what we are to do. We are to examine and we are to test. The second part of this question is, who is to do it? Who is to do this? Is the pastor to do it for you? What does he say here? Who does it? Test who? Yourself. Yourself. In other words, what he's saying there is, I think, a very important reality. Only we know what's going on in our soul and in our spirit before the Lord. No one else does. You know, the inside oftentimes comes out, in obviously in the way we live. Someone who's rebellious on the inside, eventually that comes out in rebellious actions. Same too when our heart is right and we love the Lord, then that comes out. But no one can really analyze what's going on inside of someone else. And that is why in the New Testament, the responsibility is always placed back on the individual to examine himself before the Lord. Now, as churches and as church leaders, the church can evaluate and the church should evaluate. Jesus even said we are to be fruit inspectors. We test people by their works, by their deeds, and by their teaching, by the outflow of their life. We evaluate. And so, you know, in Matthew chapter 7, for instance, Jesus says, you know a good tree by the fruit that it brings forth. You know a bad tree by the fruit that it brings forth. And so from an exterior sense, we can evaluate. But in another sense, nobody can do this for you. Kids, mom and dad can't save you. Mom and dad would love to. Right? Mom and dad would love to, but they can't. You must examine yourself. You must examine yourself and test yourself before the Lord. Every one of us, in a sense, stands or falls before the Lord based upon our own individual responsibility and choice in response to God's outpouring of His grace. But every one of us must interact with God for ourselves. No one else can do this. You know, no one can ride a bike for you when you're a little kid. You have to learn to do it yourself. Mom and dad can cheer you on and they can help you and they can put training wheels and they can make everything good so you can learn, but eventually it comes down to you got to do it yourself. Test yourself. And then the third thing is how are we to evaluate ourselves? Notice what he says. Examine yourselves as to whether or not you are in the faith. The faith. Notice that. I think it's an amazing thing that the most often used title for Christianity in the New Testament is the faith. Most of the times in the New Testament, you know, people weren't called Christians the way we call it now. Most of the times when God would allude to the body of truth that is a part of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, he just simply refers to it as the faith. Why does he call it that? Because faith is the distinguishing feature of Christianity. And so we are the faithful. We are those who are believers. We are a people of faith. Now, I think it is very important that we understand that not just any faith will do. Everybody has faith. Everybody has faith in something. And not just any old faith will do. Only a very specific, definite one will do. It's interesting when in the New Testament you see the definite article, so it says the faith, then it is speaking about the body of truth that is what makes up Christianity. When you see the word faith without that article, there's no article there. It just simply means the subjective response that everyone has concerning the truth that we receive. Do we respond in faith? So we're talking about the faith. Okay, so those are three things that we want to just look at as we look in the text. What are we to do? We are to examine ourselves. Who is to do it? You got to do this yourself. The third thing is what? How are we to evaluate ourselves? Are we in the faith? Now, there are many indicators in the New Testament that a person has truly been born again. There are many indicators of that. And we could talk about multitudes of them today, but what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to boil them down to five things. Five things that I think every one of us should be examining ourselves against. To say, are these things true of me? Okay, so here's what they are. This is what we're going to go through. Number one, look for the fruits of repentance. When you look at your life, look for the fruits of repentance. You say, I was raised in a Christian home. And I'm still kind of a kid, I'm a young person, and I just haven't had a lot of opportunity to go out and live a lot of sinful things. You know what? You still got a sinful heart. And you can still evaluate your heart and say, has my heart changed? Do I love sin? Or when I sin, do I hate it? What do I love? So look for the fruits of repentance. We'll come back to that one. Secondly, examine your love life. Number three, listen for the witness of the Spirit. Number four is look at your track record. We'll look at that in just a second. We'll come back to what I mean by that. And then the last thing that I want to really delve into is make sure you ask the right question. You know, if you ask yourself the wrong question, you'll get the wrong answer. So you got to make sure you ask yourself the right question. Let's go through them. Look for the fruits of repentance. Remember, John the Baptist came to the wilderness of Judea, and he was doing a baptism of repentance out in the wilderness. People were coming to him, and they were confessing their sins, and they were being baptized. And one of the things that he said to those individuals when they came to him is this. He said to them, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Now, I think it's very important, just like we talked about last week, since we have a sinful nature and we are lost in sin, we can't just make ourselves bring forth fruits of the Spirit. Okay? They are only produced when the Spirit lives within us. He produces them. But we need to look at ourselves and really say, and I think one of the things, you know, 1 John talks about this in 1 John chapter 3. The one who practices and loves sin, should not think of himself that he knows God. He's deceiving himself, John says. You know, if you just love sin and everything you want to do is sinful, and yet you know you shouldn't do it, and mom and dad don't want you to live that way, or whatever the case, or people in the church don't want you to live that way, so you just try to keep it under the carpet. But nevertheless, you know, that's really your desire. If when you look at your life, you say, this is what I want, that should really tell you something about your heart. What is it you love? Is it sin? Or is it the things of God? Now, that really goes along with the next one when he says, when I say to you, examine your love life. And I want you to take your Bibles. I didn't put all these things on screens this morning because I want you to go with me in your Bible. Because sometimes I think we get really lazy when I just put things up on the screens. And I think it's really good for you to look at these things in your own Bible so that when you come back to them later, you can remember and you can study these things out. Look with me in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Would you go there? You can keep a bookmark in 1 John because we're going to come back several times this morning. And I want you to notice what he says to us. He says in verse 16, he says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods, he sees his brother in need, but he shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? Notice that question. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows all things. What do you say? When our heart causes us to doubt and we don't feel this assurance, one of the things that we can utilize to bring about that assurance before God, one of the things that we can use for that is to evaluate how we live our lives in response to this thing called love. Do we love the brethren? Or do we hate our brother? If we hate our brother, he goes forward in chapter 4 and he says later in the end of chapter 4, if you say you love God but you hate your brother, you're a liar. For the love of God is not in you. Now, notice the next thing. Listen to the witness of God's Spirit. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. I want you to turn over there. Romans chapter 8. This is a very important text. And I want you to notice with me what Paul says to us in Romans chapter 8. And we're going to start reading in verse 14. The whole chapter is very important. This one has to do with listening to the witness of God's Spirit. God's Spirit is witnessing to you one of two things. It is either witnessing to you that you are a child of God, or it is witnessing in the sense of placing you under conviction because you are outside of the family. Okay, so the Spirit of God works in people's hearts and he draws us to Jesus Christ. And before we know Christ, he is witnessing to us. He is convicting us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to draw us unto Christ. But once we enter the fold of God, then the witness of God within us is that we are the children of God, that we are now a son of God. Paul bears this out in Romans chapter 8. Now, I want you to notice what he says in verse 14. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What is he saying there? A son of God, a child of God, is led by the Spirit. His life is governed, directed by the Spirit of God. Now go forward with me. For you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear. When you were born again, the Spirit who came to live within you, that spirit is not a spirit of bondage that produces fear or cowering before God. What did we receive? You received a spirit of adoption by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs, We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In other words, what is he saying? The Spirit of God says to us in our heart, we are a child of God. Now, how does he say that? How does the Spirit of God say that? Because you know as well as I know that within us is not only the Spirit of God, but also our own spirit. And many times our own spirit is bringing out another message. So how do we know the difference between the Spirit of God and our own spirit? It's pretty subjective in that sense, isn't it? Well, here's what he says. Here's the test. He says the Spirit who produces the spirit of adoption within us, how does he cause us to cry out? What does he say there in the text? We cry out how? Abba, Father. Father. Now, one of the things that I would just cause you to analyze about yourself, when you think about God and who he is in your relationship, in what way do you think of him? In what terms? Do you sense by the Spirit of God that there is a father-child relationship between you? Or do you more think of God just in the sense of the big being in the sky? He's just God. Okay? It's interesting to me, not that a true believer never prays and calls God, God, when he prays. Like, God, thank you so much for that. But I think it's very interesting that most times, people who know the Lord and walk with the Lord, when they go to prayer, they reference God by saying what? Father. Where does that come from? Intuitively, it comes from the Spirit of God. That is how we pray. He produces that within us. So, you know, there's many things we learn here in this text. You know, since we are his children, how does a father treat his children when they go astray? He disciplines them. He brings them back. So we could say, you know, if I have the Spirit of God within me and I am a child of God, then the Father is going to discipline me when I wander. That's all a part of this. One of the things we just need to analyze about ourselves is what is the Spirit saying to me individually about who God is in reference to me? Is he my Father? Is he my Abba? Or is he just some being that's nebulous, that's out there, who's bigger than I am, but who's great and mighty, he's eternal, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent. But I don't sense that fatherly relationship with him. Okay? I think that's a very important test. Next thing, look at your track record. Look at your track record. What I mean by that is this. The Bible says a true Christian will stay a Christian. Okay? A true Christian, now that doesn't mean he always walks with God. It doesn't mean he never sins. It doesn't mean he doesn't even wander. You may have walked away from God for a long period of time in your life. But in your heart, you knew who Christ was and you were trusting it. Okay? Examine your track record. In other words, Jesus says this multitudes of ways in the New Testament. Book of Hebrews is replete with this teaching, but John chapter 15, for instance, Jesus says, I am the true vine. You're the branches. If you stay in me, then you bring forth fruit. If you don't, you're cut off and you're burned in the fire. Okay? You remain in Christ. Abide in Christ. You remain. At the end of a day, a Christian is still a Christian. You can kick a Christian in the teeth long enough and hard enough, and at the end of the day, he's still a Christian. Nothing can separate that from him. It is in his very DNA. It's like Peter. Remember in John chapter 6, Jesus has taught the multitude some very hard things. Concerning some things that would come out later in his ministry concerning the table, Jesus said, my body is bread and my blood is wine. And if you eat it, you will live. And everybody's saying, what does this mean? And half the crowd leaves. Everybody leaves. Jesus turns to the disciples. He turns to them and he says, are you going to go away too? And Peter says, we don't know what you mean by that, but to whom else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and to know that you are the Son of God. Okay? They just remained in Christ. To whom else shall we go? Examine your track record. Last thing, make sure you ask the right question. Like I said, if you ask the wrong question, you get the wrong answer. You got to ask the right question. So here's the question. This is, by the way, the wrong question. The wrong question is this. Have I been good enough? A lot of people get hung up on that. Have I been good enough? Did I commit too many sins? You know, did I live such a life of debauchery for a period of time that God could never love me and there's no way I could go to heaven? I'm just too bad a person. But I'll try to reform myself and I just hope I'm going to be good enough. And so you're always asking yourself the question, have I been good enough? That, my friend, is the wrong question. And it will always lead to eternal misery. Eternal misery. Have I been good enough? What is the right question? The right question is this. Am I in Christ? Am I in Christ? Is Christ in me? Notice with me verse 5. Go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. In this segment, he says, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. And what does he say at the end of verse 5? Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? He is assuming of these people. Even though many of them are very carnal, he is assuming that Jesus Christ is in them. Do you not know that Christ is in you? The right question is this. Am I in Christ? It's interesting, as we've gone through 2 Corinthians, there are many different ways this is put, but the basic thing is this. Am I in Christ? Is in Christ in me? Am I in Christ and is Christ in me? That is the question. To answer it, let's go to one final passage and we'll close. Go with me to 1 John chapter 5. Would you go over there? 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to read through some verses here and make some comments of it. And then we'll bring this to a close this morning. 1 John chapter 5, and I want to begin reading in verse 7. I'm going to go to verse 13 because I want to get the whole thought in our heads. He says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Now let me just stop for a minute because some of you are reading from translations that don't have a part of those verses. My New King James puts the entire portion in there, but there is a disputed reading in some of the manuscripts concerning some of the things in verse 7 and verse 8. Okay, there's a disputed manuscript reading, and so if you're, for instance, reading from the ESV, maybe the NASB, I didn't look at that, but it's probably not in there either. And the main reason is because those translations are formulated from basically, in just short layman's terms, from a series of few manuscripts that are very old. It's kind of like the minority text, but they're very old. And in those manuscripts, those verses are not there. In the majority text, it was used as kind of the framework for the King James translation, the New King James, and some other versions of Scripture. Those are in them. And so there's question that arises as to whether or not they are that little portion of those verses was in the original the way John wrote it. Now, I just answer it real quickly. All of Scripture is very important. If there is a phrase here that was added by scribal manuscript writers later in time, there is still nothing in them that would be heretical, correct? Everything that would be in the fuller reading here is corroborated by the rest of the Scripture. If they were to be left out originally, then, of course, just those little phrases concerning the witness in heaven, although still true, would not have been in the original as John had wrote it. I think it is interesting. I was doing a little bit of research on it this week. It is interesting, in just regarding the evidence for them, in the year 200, which is pretty close to the original when it was written, in the year 200, Tertullian quotes them. Cyprian does in 250. Athanasius does in his disputes with Arians in 350, as well as Jerome putting them in the Vulgate in the 5th century. And so there are ancient corroborating sources that would testify to their validity. So there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit. These three are one, speaking of the Trinitarian nature of God. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. Remember, we already talked in 2 Corinthians that is in the mouth of two or three witnesses that everything is established. And so here he tells us that the Spirit testifies, the water testifies, as well as the blood, that Jesus is who he claimed to be. What do we mean by that? What are these three agreeing witnesses? The Spirit testifies within us, as well as testified when Jesus was on earth. At the baptism of Jesus, the Father testified to those who were gathered there, "This is my beloved Son." And so in that sense, the water testifies as well as his blood or at his death. How did the Father testify at the death of Christ? He testified because death could not hold him, and Jesus Christ came forth triumphant. He testified when the veil was rent, there was an earthquake, and the sky was darkened. Those were all testimonies from heaven concerning Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says as we go on. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. This is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. The things that we just talked about. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made God to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God gave of his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. What is he saying here? If three agreeing testimonies by men confirm something to be true, how much more so when God does? When God gives us three testimonies concerning Jesus. Now notice with me in verse 10, he basically says we only have two choices. We either accept that testimony, and when we do, the witness of them is internalized within us, or we reject them, which results in us saying of God, "God, you are a liar." And then notice with me what is the testimony in verse 11. This is the testimony. God gave us eternal life in his Son. Jesus is the Son of God, and eternal life is given in him alone. The early apostles testified to this in Acts chapter 4. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name under heaven through which we can be saved. In verse 12, he gives us a simple equation. Notice the simple equation. I like simple. If you got the Son, you got life. If you do not have the Son of God, you do not have life. And as he says in the Gospel of John, the wrath of God abides on you. If you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. He does not say there, analyze and look back and say, when I was 5 years old, did I pray the right prayer? Did I say it just right? He does not say that. What does he say? Look at your life today, present tense. Do you have the Son of God? Are you trusting in Jesus and him alone? That is the test. Not what happened in the past, what is present. What is in your life today? What is in your heart? Do you have the Son? It is a simple equation. And he gives us a purpose statement in verse 13. He says, I wrote this to you who believe, Because I want you to know you have eternal life so that you will persevere in that faith. He says, I want you to know. I think it is important to understand here, friend, God does not want you to go through your whole life being miserable and doubting and worrying and wondering if whether or not when you die, you're going to wake up in hell or in heaven. He doesn't want that. He wants you to know. He wants you to know you have eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And so we think of faith. He says, do you believe? These things I have written to you who have believed in the name of the Son of God. How do you get the Son of God and get life? By believing in his name. We're talking about a faith that saves. A faith that saves. You've probably heard it demonstrated before, thinking about like sitting in a chair. You know, like, oh, I really believe that chair will hold me if I sit in it. I think it will, but I don't know it will until I actually sit in it, right? And now when I'm sitting in it, my weight is on it, I know the chair will hold me because I have put faith in it. But a chair is pretty safe, isn't it? I mean, who really worries about sitting in a chair? Let's think about some other things. I was looking in a book this week. As I was looking in a book, there was a picture of this woman standing on the edge of a bridge, like chasm. And around her ankles, she had these rubber bands. I think they call them bungees. And she's standing on the edge. And you can see the instructor standing right here. And he's like, you can see he just wants to push her. Because she's just like, I mean, literally, she's just like, will it hold me? That's not as safe as a chair, is it? And you don't know until you what? How many of you ever rappelled? Anybody ever gone rappelling? That's fun, isn't it? I remember the first time I did it, though. You know, when you come to that precipice, I'll turn my back to you, and you're going to go over the cliff, and you got that rope. And there comes that point where you're still kind of in control, and you're still the master of your fate, and you're starting to lean back, and then all of a sudden you get to a point where it's like, okay, it's now or never. I'm either going to go, and I'm going to trust that that rope is going to completely hold my weight, or I'm going to chicken out in front of all my friends. It's not near as safe as a chair. But you get to that point. Or maybe it's like I thought this week about like getting on a horse. You know, and you step up there, and I'm going to put my foot up in the stirrup. As long as I got one foot on the ground, I got my foot in the stirrup, I'm still kind of mastering control, and I can just back out of that. But as soon as I swing, I'm all in. I'm committed. Are all your eggs in the basket of Jesus Christ? I think that's the question you just got to ask yourself. What are you trusting in? Are you really, in the end of the day, are you trusting, I think I've been good enough, or, you know, I've been a member of Emmanuel Bible Church for a very long time, or, you know, my mom and dad were rare, they were great Christian people. What do you trust in? Are you, when you look in your heart, are you really able to say, I am trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone? So, back to the test. You stand at the pearly gates, and God comes to the gate, and He says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? You know what 90% of people are going to say? When I've asked that question, I've asked that question to tons of people. Most people, even people who have been in church, you know, they'll look at me and they'll say, that's a good question. I don't know what I'd say. And then they'll stammer around and they'll think, I've been pretty good. That is the most common answer I get. People on the street, you ask people, you go ask that question, that's what they'll say. I think I've been pretty good. I think I've been good enough. You know, that is the wrong answer. That'll get you in hell every time. It'll get you in hell every time. The right answer is this. God, I have done nothing for me to deserve to come in there with you. But your Son bled and died for me. He paid the price on the cross. And I'm trusting in Him and Him alone. The gate will swing open. Like I said, I don't think that's the way it's going to happen. You're either going to be here or there, absent from the body, present with the Lord, or present in hell. In hell He lifted up His eyes. But I want us to think about it in those terms. When you really look at yourself, what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, as we close this morning, I just pray that You would help each one of us now to analyze ourselves before You in just the plainness of Your word. Lord, You're not asking us here whether or not we've been good people. You're not asking us whether we've been in church or baptized or any of those things. You're asking us, are we in Christ? And so, Father, I pray that there's someone here today that Your Spirit has really pinpointed in their life that they have not been trusting in Christ. That, Lord, You would help them to simply receive You and to trust in You. That Your Spirit, Lord, would bring about that conversion. Oh, Father, we pray for that. Father, I pray that if there's someone here today that's been just struggling with doubts, and yet they do know You, that, Father, by Your word, Your Spirit would give to them a confidence today that they are Your child. Oh, Father, we pray. We are completely dependent upon You for this work. We cannot produce it. Father, only You can give it. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.